So we are picking up Romans in Romans chapter 5 this morning. And we are I feel like we're flying through this book. We got 14 chapters, but just really enjoying this study. I hope you are too. And I've waited years. I've had a couple people say, have you put extra study into this book? And the answer to that is no. I study pretty much, I take the same approach no matter what I'm preaching. But I've held this book off for about 3 or 4, maybe 5 years until I felt like we as a church were ready for it. And so what that means is, if you feel like you're going deeper and you're learning more, that's you. That's you receiving theology, that's you receiving doctrine. And so I just want to say thank you for being students of the Word. I want to have a doctrinally literate church. I want to be able to use words that have been used for thousands of years and have my church understand what I'm talking about. And so thank you for plumbing the depths with me. This morning, we're going to transition a little bit, and we're going to start to look at, and of course, this is what Paul is writing, what our salvation starts to do in our life as it takes effect. What does our faith react to, or respond to, or result in our life? And here's the context. We're now, we've answered the question, who are the just? Okay, and those are people who have accepted Christ and his blood work on the cross. And we've answered the question, what is faith? If you're confused about those things, you need to go back and listen to our sermon series. It's all on the app or on our website. And catch up to this morning. Now, we're going to look this morning at what faith produces in our life. And it's more than just salvation, by the way. Your faith is deeper than just knowing you're going to heaven when you die or when Jesus comes back. This section begins Paul's teaching of a word that I use often, and maybe you're not familiar with it. It's the word sanctification. And it's how our faith is maintained in our life, okay? So what I want you to hear and understand right away this morning, before I get into all of the doctrine of this book, you need to hear and understand this. If you didn't save yourself, and we've understood and we've established that you can't save yourself, your works are not good, you can't produce good works. Jesus had to do that. If you didn't save yourself, then you can't keep yourself saved. That might sound discouraging to you, but that should be encouraging to you. If Christ saved you, then he must also sustain your salvation. He must keep you. Okay? We call this the doctrine of eternal security. But to understand eternal security, that the reality that once I've truly surrendered my life to God and he has saved me, I'm always saved. To understand eternal security, we must understand the two different types of sanctification that will be articulated in this book. Now, what does this word sanctification mean? The word sanctification means to be set apart. All right, one of my teachers, he's kind of like the father of dispensationalism, which is why I'm so hard on dispensationalism. Maybe he wasn't a great teacher, but he did have him as a professor. It was Dr. Charles Ryrie. And he did give an incredible illustration of sanctification. Some of you see me use this. This is his, and I've used it for a long time. And he's up in heaven now and saying, well, at least he learned something from me, all right? So Dr. Ryrie, in our classes, would take out a breath mint or some sort of little candy, and he would say, to illustrate sanctification, we take this, and when I lick this, now right now, even though I touched it, if it was still wrapped, I'd hand it to you, you would gladly receive that, and you would make that your candy, okay? You'd make that your breath mint. But once I do this, it's no longer available to you. It's mine. I have set it apart. Now, the only person who would probably still share this with me is my son, because he's gross and weird, and he's a boy, all right? But most people are not going to share this. Now, all illustrations break down, but you get the point. I've set this apart unto myself. I've brought it into me. It belongs to me now. You're not going to want this. When we receive Christ's salvation, sorry, Ruth, you'll have to clean that later. When we receive Christ's salvation, he brings us into himself. He sets us apart. We belong to him. He's sanctified us. Now, there are two types of sanctification that we read about in Scripture. There's sanctification proper or eternal. And what that means is Jesus has set me apart forever. I belong to God forever because Jesus has purchased me with his blood. That's the doctrine of redemption and reconciliation, which we're also going to talk about this morning as well. So I will eternally belong to God. If I have sincerely received salvation, I will eternally belong to God. No matter what I do, I cannot lose that salvation. And that's good because I do a lot of things that probably deserve for me to lose it. That's sanctification proper. But there's also this idea of sanctification progressive. Progressive sanctification means we are becoming more and more and more like what we ought to be as set apart ones. In other words, when God set me apart and he gave me a new soul, and the Romans is going to teach us a lot about the new soul that dwells inside an old body, but he made me a new person, now I have a task to do, and that is this: I must continually become more on the outside like I am on the inside. The righteousness that Jesus has given me, his righteousness, must now work its way out in my life. And I'm progressively becoming more sanctified. I'm progressively becoming more like Jesus. That's progressive sanctification. So we have sanctification proper. I have been saved. I have sanctification progressive. I'm becoming more and more like a saved one as I change and grow. Now, Romans chapter 5 begins the process of helping us see what peace with God looks like in my sanctification. So let's go ahead and read this passage this morning, and here's what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified, we talk about justification. You're starting to see these theological words that we're learning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. Remember, we never separate faith from hope. If you don't have hope, either you aren't active in your faith or you don't have faith. If you have faith, it results in hope. But did you see what the gateway is from faith to hope? Suffering. If you don't have suffering, you don't learn hope. Isn't that interesting? We're going to get to that this morning. What it says next. Yep, we're in chapter 6. Actually, chapter 5, just so you know. Not chapter 6. Verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, you can just read it if you want. I'm just messing. That's the worst, isn't it? Your phone starts talking. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners and sinning, Christ died for us. Isn't that great? You didn't have to get your life cleaned up first before Jesus died. He died for you while you were sinning. If your life was perfect, you wouldn't need Jesus to die. Verse 9. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We're going to talk about reconciliation this morning as well. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Father, bless the reading of your word. Use it mightily in all of our lives, including myself. I know I've prepared for this message for hours, but there's still things that I need to hear this morning from your Holy Spirit. We all do. So speak to us mightily. Show us ways we can grow and change, become more like you, Jesus. Show us the glories of the gospel. We pray in your name. Amen. So we've established that we are justified because of Jesus. We are in good standing with God because of Jesus. It's not just that God sees us as if we'd never sinned, but God sees us as if we'd always obeyed because we have Jesus' perfect record of righteousness. That's justification. We've also established that faith is a response to God's loving pursuit that results in surrender and obedience. How do I know my faith is real? I want to obey. I want to change. My obedience didn't save me. My obedience is a result of my faith. Works don't save you. Works point to the Savior. That's why we have the Old Testament law. So what does faith produce that allows me to see the evidence of its reality? The question this morning is, what are the evidences of my faith? If I truly ask Jesus to be my Savior, what happens in my life going forward? What do I begin to see? What changes? All right? This is an important message for all of us. Because this is an inventory list this morning to check your salvation. To know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to Jesus, that you've surrendered to his salvation, that you've given your heart to him. What are the evidences of legitimate faith? That's what we have here in Romans chapter 5. And the first thing right off to the bat is peace. Sincere salvation, sincere faith in God should produce peace in your life. Here's what it says in verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things you see with a new believer is a peacefulness that comes from knowing God's grace and having hope for the future. I love being around new believers. If you find new believers, get around them, spend time with them. Not so that you can disciple them, that's one reason, but I'm telling you, they will impact you because they still have the freshness of that joy. That peace is new. They're talking about it all the time. They're just now experiencing it. David said in the Psalms, Father God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And so being around new believers, people that have just kind of had that aha moment of, I get it, I see it, I know who God is, I want to give him my life, they just want to tell everybody about it. That should challenge all of us. That newfound peace in their life should be contagious. It should renew in our own hearts. Now, if you don't have salvation, you will not have true inner peace. The world thinks it has peace. The world is looking for peace, but they don't truly understand inner peace. I used to see this bumper sticker around a lot. No God, no peace, N-O-N-O. But no God, no peace, K-N-O-W. It's a huge difference. This inner peace is not merely emotional. He's actually speaking here of a positional peace that results in the emotional peace. What it's saying is, you are at peace with God. Now, we talked about different types of wrath, and there is a wrath against sin that we suffer as believers. There's a wrath because sin brought wrath into the world. Bad things happen to good people because inherently we are bad. We have sin in us and on us. And yet there's this eternal wrath that we've been saved from. We are now in a justified relationship with God. We can now approach the throne of God with confidence, the Bible says. Because of a peace, a positional peace. We have made peace with God because Jesus made peace on our behalf. And we received that peace. So that positional peace of knowing I can come to God with confidence allows me an emotional peace of knowing that same God is in control of my life and has a plan and a purpose for me. This inner peace is due to what we call theologically reconciliation. Now, I'll delve into that doctrine and that word a little more deeply in a few minutes. But justification, being made right with God so that he sees me as one who's never sinned and always obeyed, results in what we would call garden reconciliation. And to understand reconciliation, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. God places Adam and Eve, actually places Adam in the garden. It takes Adam a long time to realize he's not complete. He brings Eve to him. Now they're complete. They represent the image of God together, collectively. He needs a helper. Everything is perfect now that he's got his lady by his side. They're tending the garden. They're enjoying all the fruits that God has bestowed upon them. And sin enters. Eve eats the fruit. Adam eats the fruit. And everything changes. And of course, at that moment, there's a prophecy that God gives to Adam and Eve. He says, the snake has deceived you. The snake, one is coming. We call him the second Adam in 1 Corinthians. One is coming who's going to undo the sin curse. The snake is going to bruise his heel. But that second Adam, who is Jesus, we know who it is now, is going to crush that serpent's head. That's the prophecy. Now, when we reconcile to God, when we come back into a right relationship with God and our inside is changed, even though our outside still sins, I now am in a garden relationship with God. And remember, the interesting thing about the garden, and we don't like to talk about this, but this is the reality of it, Adam and Eve walked around in the garden naked. That was one of the main focal points of the garden. They didn't have to wear clothes because clothes cover the nakedness. Nakedness represents shame. There's no shame for them because there's no sin. And so that's the point. Now I can walk to the throne of God and his grace with confidence. There is no longer shame upon me. That's why he says hope doesn't have shame. And so now God sees me, and I don't have to be embarrassed about how God sees me. Because remember last week we talked about I wear the white robe of Jesus. And that's why Revelation talks about wearing white robes, being able to be in God's presence without the filth of my sin and shame. I can be in his presence with confidence. That's reconciliation. Our positional peace with God should manifest emotionally in our lives. Now, the question is, okay, you're in a positional peace with God. You have no shame with God. You can come into God's presence. But are you living like you have peace? Well, not if you're still choosing to go back to that old sin. Because that positional peace should change my life in such a way that I have emotional peace. And God doesn't allow us to be at peace with ourselves when we aren't living for Him. Peace is the first legitimate evidence of salvation. The question this morning, do you have peace? Do you have that positional peace? Are you finding your peace in God, or are you finding your peace in other things? Number two, he mentions grace. Look at verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's a theological concept here I want you to get. A believer doesn't just have grace. He says a believer stands in grace. This is much more than just having grace available to us. This is a state of being in the grace of God. Let me illustrate it this way. My daughter, Morgan, and I are doing the Northville to Placid Trail. It's a 120-mile trail. Starts in Northville. It ends up in Lake Placid. We did our first 12-mile section on Tuesday, 40 degrees in the sleet. It was fun. We started in Benson and we hiked it backwards. About 4.5 miles, we came to the Stony Creek. And I saw it on the map, okay? I just figured either it was really small or there'd be a bridge. Now normally, because we ran into some park rangers out there, normally it is pretty small and you can kind of skip across it. But it was really slow. It was probably 30 yards across and it was about waist deep. And it was very, very powerful. And so we had a choice. We could either go back 4.5 miles and we'd be late for our rendezvous point with my wife and she'd be worried, or we could just cross the creek. And so we decided to cross the creek. All right? And we tried it without our boots, but it was too cold. Again, it's sleeting. So we put our boots on, we used our hiking poles, and we just braced ourselves and we worked our way across the creek and we came through and we felt awesome. One problem, we had wet boots, right? And all that water goes into your boots. And it would have taken too long in the rain to make a fire, so we're like, we're just going to hoof it, and we're going to get nice and hot and warm, and we're going to hike hard, and eventually we dried out everything except for our boots. Our boots were still wet. Our boots are still wet. All right? A week later. That's a great illustration. When we have the grace of God, we don't just have the grace of God available to us. We walk in grace-soaked boots. Wherever we go, God's grace, we are standing in it. We are covered in it. I'm thankful for that. I don't have to ask God for His grace. I'm standing in His grace. Now, there's a question I get asked all the time. Well, if God's grace is so freely given, aren't people going to abuse God's grace? Yes, and that's what makes it grace. Without the abuse of grace, you don't actually have grace, because the very nature of what grace is means we are going to abuse it. God is going to give us what we don't deserve, and is going to withhold the mercy that we do deserve. That's what makes it grace. Should we abuse God's grace? Should we flippantly approach God's grace? No, Paul has a clear message in this book. He said, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be that we would abuse God's grace. The abuse of grace is a sign we need to progress greatly in our sanctification or get saved. But we do stand in God's grace, and I'm so thankful for that. This verse mentions hope, which we'll come back to in the next couple of verses. Hope built on God's grace. So the question for you this morning is, am I recognizing God's grace in my life? Do I have this desire not to go on sinning because of grace? Do I have this desire to go on confessing that I'm a sinner and need God's grace? Do I appreciate the grace I'm standing in? Do I constantly run to God and say, God, I don't want to abuse your grace. I want to stand in your grace and I want to appreciate it and I want to walk in it, but I don't want to abuse it. Number three. This is shocking to us, and you're not going to hear this from the megachurch preachers. Suffering. Suffering is a sign of our salvation. In verse 3, it says this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. He's given a whole chain here, a chain of events. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Did I lose you on the notes there, Bobby? Is that not working? Okay, I should be on page... Oh, they're not there? Okay. No worries. We don't need them. You guys can listen. Here's what we need to understand, all right? And this is going to be very damning to guys like Joel Osteen and Buddy Cremines, our dear friend over in Northville, Northway. When you preach the gospel, it is a gospel of suffering. It is not a gospel of blessing. You don't come to Jesus so your life gets better. In fact, Paul here promises the opposite. Your life isn't going to get better. It might get worse. Why? Because God uses suffering to produce some important things in our life. The doctrine of suffering cannot be separated from the doctrine of salvation. And that is why we should have hope. Suffering is designed for our spiritual growth. Suffering produces some very important things that prove our salvation in our life. And without suffering, I don't need these things. I don't need endurance. I don't need patience. I don't need hope. Why would I have hope? Why would I need hope if everything was perfect? He says we rejoice in suffering. Why should I rejoice in suffering? Because it honestly means I'm truly saved. If you can come to God and go back into all the things you've done in your life and continue sinning and there's no repercussion, Hebrews 11 says you probably don't belong to God. But God loves you enough to allow suffering in your life that you might want to change and become more like Him. James talks about suffering. 1 and 2 Peter talk about suffering. 1 John talks about suffering. Almost all of the New Testament epistles talk about suffering, and they equate suffering to growth and patience and endurance in our life. So I won't cloud. I'm not going to look at you and say, come to Jesus, man. He'll make all your dreams come true. It's not a vote of confidence. Jesus doesn't need your confidence. I will tell you the truth. Come to God with fear and trembling, because He might look at your life and say, okay, well, we're going to do some hard work here, and we're going to change some things, and it's going to be painful, but trust me, I've got a plan for this. Number four, true faith produces endurance. Endurance. It says in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. True faith grows stronger in suffering. It doesn't grow weaker. As you walk through suffering and you watch God in trial carry you through, and you watch Him, we always say God showed up. No, God was always there. He just revealed Himself to you. He didn't show up. He was there. As you watch God reveal Himself to you and you see His magnanimous power in your life carrying you through these moments, you know what you begin to develop? An endurance, a strength of faith. A faith that will make other things seem very simple. And it's interesting to me, you know, as a 46-year-old now, I look back 25 years ago, and some of the things that rocked my world back then and my faith, now I was like, what's the big deal? God's got this. But I have other things that I still need to be strengthened in. And so God, in this conveyor belt of faith growth, keeps bringing new things to me that I need to suffer through so that I endure and grow a stronger faith. So what does endurance produce? If suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character. He says that in verse 4. He says, know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. This word character in the Greek has to do with being tried and tested. It means that someone's faith is found to be sincere or legitimate. It's the idea of a character witness. Someone that will vouch for your good character, your good reputation. I find it interesting that Jesus taught a parable about these types of soils that receive the seed of God's word. And He said some soil was too hard to receive it. And some soil, the birds came and smashed it. But He talks about this one type of soil that has these thorns just all over the place growing in it. And it chokes out the seed. And some of us, as soon as life gets tough, our faith is gone. And we realize the faith was never deep enough. Now, we interpret that parable different ways. The way I interpret that is, if your faith doesn't grow in trial, if your faith doesn't grow in suffering, it may not be legitimate. You probably never received the seed of the gospel. You may not be a believer. Because the Bible is clear that when I receive real sincere faith and God brings suffering that brings endurance, my faith gets strengthened. And I develop this depth of character that relies on God. People can see the sincerity of my faith. They see that my faith isn't only skin deep, it is soul deep. That's what character is talking about. Now, what does character produce? He says, in suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And he says, this is hope that does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The reason character produces hope is because character means we have properly internalized gospel truth, which results in a Godward gaze, which results in hope. If I have endurance because of spiritual maturity, of course, I'm going to have hope. A hopeless faith is a pointless faith. And so as my faith proves itself in sincerity and character to be soul deep, what you find in me is this, almost full circle, this peace found in hope. I don't sit here and just talk about how terrible life is and how God better show up because this is miserable and I don't know if I can do this. No, I look at this and say, you know what? This is thanks. But there is a point to this, and it is on a timeline. It is on a timeline. Now, that timeline might be the day I pass from earth to heaven, but it is on a timeline. And God is doing a work here. If my faith isn't producing that kind of hope, I have to question the sincere depth of that faith. Notice the connection of hope and a lack of shame. There's another implication of garden reconciliation here, and I talked about it a few minutes ago. I think this is important because I think some of us, it's not the trials that kind of get us down, it's our own struggle with sin. And we just get this defeatist mentality, like I'll never defeat this, I'll never get better, why bother, I'm just going to give up. And we just kind of go full bore into that sin. And what he's saying here is when I have hope that the gospel is real, and I have hope that God is going to permanently sanctify me someday, someday I will forever, permanently be just like Jesus, and I'm working towards that, I have hope to keep fighting my sin. I have hope to keep confessing. I don't give up just because I had a bad day. I get back in the fight. I get back up. I try again. I get after it. Finally here, well, two more things. We see the evidence of the Holy Spirit. If you are a true believer, you should see the evidence of the Holy Spirit. It says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why do we stand in grace? Because the Holy Spirit brings grace and he's been poured into our hearts right down to our boots. We walk in wet grace boots because we walk in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we are frantically hopeless, we're not going to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Think about the times when you start to lose it. And when Paul in Galatians gives us the fruit of the Spirit, he also gives us the fruit of the flesh right before it. So you can think about when you're losing it in your life, when you're totally in the flesh, when you're wrapped up in the you-ness of your body. And the way you respond are all of those sinful struggles that we have. They are exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. So when I have a hope of the gospel and I'm walking in my grace boots and I'm having the peace of God, I want to exercise the fruit of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is here and he wants to come out of me. He wants to exhibit the gospel through me. If you don't see evidence of the Holy Spirit in the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life, you need to check your salvation. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness. Against such things there is no law written. If you're not seeing increasing evidences of those fruits in your life, you've got to go deeper and question, have I surrendered to this faith? We're not going to nail it all the time, but we are going to produce more. Finally, gospel gratefulness. Gospel gratefulness. And this is really the concept of gospel joy, which again is especially evident in new believers. This is why I love being around new believers. But it should be even more evident in seasoned believers. Why are people who have been saved for 20, 30, 40 years so sour?
Why do they come into church with such grumpy frowns on their faces?
You know more now than the new believer. They're the ones with the joy. You should be even more joyful. You should be 10 times as joyful as the new believer. Because you've experienced this much more of your sanctification.
But that's not what we experience, is it?
Ho-hum.
Yep. I know all the theology. And wear a frown on my face. No, man, come on. Your life should be permeated with peace and joy and hope of all people. You've seen Jesus keep you through all of these things. Why are you so sour?
I don't understand it. Now, maybe you're like you have mad resting face like I do, okay? I just put a new emoji on my Facebook. It's mad resting face. This is my, when you see me driving, I look like I'm angry at the world. I'm really not angry. My face just is angry, okay? And that's okay. There's patience for that. But when somebody asks you about life, you should be able to look at them and tell them what God is doing, even if it's really hard. The joys of God's faithfulness to you.
The truth of the gospel should make us happy, so happy that we abound with joy. Now, I'm not talking about Platonic happiness. You don't have to love your life. Again, we're talking about suffering. Your salvation is in suffering. But you should have joy that supersedes that suffering. You should have joy that isn't brought down and held captive in your suffering.
He gives us a theology of gospel joy here. He breaks it down. I know we're not on the screen, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or your phones. Just turn the audio off. Look at verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we were still active sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we should be overjoyed that salvation is truly an unearned gift we simply must receive. Paul wants us not to miss the point here. You did nothing. You could do nothing. You've never deserved the salvation you have. At your worst of worst of worsts, that's the moment that Jesus died for you. When you thought you were at your best of best of bests, yes, Jesus died for you there too. But it still meant nothing. Because your best of best of bests fell short of the glory of God. That should elicit such joy in our hearts. I did nothing to earn this, so I can do nothing to lose this. Now he goes on and says this in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This word is an important word. Now, I want you to see something here, all right? He talks about being saved by his blood and by faith. But he transitions a little bit to being in God's grace, being in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm saved by his blood. I'm saved by his faith, which he's given to me. But then I stand in grace. I stand in the presence of God. I'm reconciled to God. I rejoice in God. Reconciliation means to exchange with money something of equal value. All right, so we practice reconciliation every day. You go down to the store, you pick up something in the aisle, you reconcile it to yourself with cash money or debit card or credit card or whatever it is, but you use currency and you redeem that and it becomes yours. You've reconciled it to yourself. It wasn't yours, now it is yours. But reconciliation goes even deeper. It goes deeper than redemption because it's almost as if you're buying something back that previously belonged to you. Reconciliation is more closely aligned to the idea of going to hawk your wedding ring because you need money to feed your family, coming up with the money, going back down to the pawn shop, and reconciling that ring back to yourself.
This is why we understand the garden concept. Humanity did belong to God. God created humanity to be in conversation, in communion, in relationship with Him. Satan led Adam and Eve to break that relationship. And now when we come back to God, He's redeeming us, and He's reconciling us, and He's repurchasing us, and He's bringing back us into Himself. Now how does He purchase us? What's the purchase price? It's Christ's blood. Christ's blood is the currency of the gospel. And can I just be honest with you? I think God overpaid.
Yeah.
I think He overpaid. I don't think we were worth it. There's this song we sing sometimes, and it's a great song. One of the lyrics really bothers me. God didn't want heaven without us, so He brought heaven down. He'd be fine in heaven without us. He doesn't need us. God was content for eons and eons and eons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they had plenty of conversation. He decided to create a plan of redemption to show His glory. And He creates this very image of God in mankind that's going to spur him and turn his back on him and kill his son. I don't think we were worth it. I think God overpaid. And I'm so glad He did. I'm so thankful that God was willing to pay the inflated price of Jesus' blood for my sin. I complain about overpaying for sandwiches these days. We overpay for everything. Can you imagine what it's like for God to overpay, give His son? Now, yeah, we understand His son rose from the dead, but what He had to go through was too costly for what we deserve. And yet He did it willingly. And you know what we do in response? Well, I'm glad I have grace, but now I can go back to what I was and go on sinning. And every time we go back to that sin, me included, because I'm preaching it myself here, every time we go back to those sins, it's like we look and say, God, yeah, well, I hope I was worth it. I hope Jesus' blood was worth it, because I'm going to go back to this. Imagine. All the evidence of faith speaks of reconciliation. All of it. Having hope, having endurance, having suffering, being able to continue on and draw closer to God and all these things, closer to that garden relationship. And reconciliation speaks of the fulfillment of Genesis 3 and being brought all the way back into that garden relationship. I can walk with God fully exposed in who my life is because God sees Jesus' righteousness on me. I don't have to have shame. The shame enters when I turn back to my old sin that He saved me from. That's when the shame comes. I just challenge you, if you're living a life of shame right now, you don't have to. And maybe you're living a life of shame because you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus. And you need to say, Jesus, I need you to take my sin. I need you to give me your righteousness and make me your child. Give me that white robe. I want to wear it proudly. And if that's you this morning, you need to make that decision. It is simple prayer saying, God, I want that salvation. Make me your child. Take my sin away. Give me Jesus' righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me. I think the broader message for us this morning is, how many of us forget that we're standing in grace boots? Either because we have flippantly forgotten the price that was paid for us as we turn to these sins constantly, or because we're too ashamed and we still think we wear those old garments. We should have hope. We should have peace. We should have joy. We should be able to walk through suffering with endurance, all because we are standing in these very wet grace boots that remind us of God's presence in us and through us and with us. We're going to close with a song that talks about the victory we have. And I'm going to invite the band to come on up as I wrap up here. Listen, I've used this illustration before, but it bears worth repeating. If you know you're going into a game and you're going to win, you're going to play differently. I played ping pong a few weeks ago at the O'Brien house. And everybody I played was better than me. So I didn't overly try. But then I played my son-in-law, Josh. And I was better than him. And I played at a whole different level. Because I thought, I can win this one. I can win this one. I was a jerk, but I went after it, right? And He was so gracious with me. You know, listen, you've been promised victory. You've been promised victory. When Jesus came out of that tomb, that sealed your victory. You're gonna win. But you gotta play in the grace zones. You gotta remember what's been promised to you. You gotta remember what's been offered to you. And if God would pay that high of an inflated price for your salvation, you better darn well believe He's gonna keep your salvation. And you better believe He's gonna act on it, and He's gonna care enough about you to bring suffering into your life so that you value your salvation. Because He's promised you victory. Can I walk in peace? Yeah, if I know I'm gonna win. Can I walk with endurance? Yeah, if I know I'm gonna win. Can I walk through suffering with confidence? Yeah, because I know I'm going to win. Can I walk with joy? Yeah, I'm going to win. Of course I'm going to walk in joy. Can I walk with hope? Yeah, I have hope because I know I'm going to win. I know sin is going to end. I know what life looks like in the future. And that's what I'm working towards every day right now. As I watch God change me, one little sin, one little piece, one little trial, one little struggle at a time. I look a little more like Jesus today than I did yesterday. Thank God for that work. Thank God for His faithfulness in that work to me. Sean, can you close?